the surprise factor. I have a friend in Japan who provides resources to the underground church in China and often worships among them. One day I asked her, "How do Chinese Christians pray? Do their prayers differ from what you hear in the U.S. or Japan?" She replied that the prayers closely follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. The church has spread most widely among the lower classes, and when they ask for daily bread and deliverance from evil, they mean it literally. She continued, "I've heard Chinese Christians pray for the leaders of their government, but never for a change in the government, even in areas that persecute the unregistered churches. They pray very practically, thanking God for today's grace, asking for tomorrow's protection. They tell us visitors, 'Don't pray for me to get out of prison. Please pray for courage and strength so that I can witness boldly in the prison and not lose faith.' When I visit places like Nepal and China, I come upon a paradox of answered and unanswered prayers. On the one hand, I hear remarkable stories of miracles. For example, the first Nepalese became a Christian in 1950. Now the church numbers more than 500,000, and Nepalese church leaders estimate that 80% of the converts have resulted from physical healings. A Christian prays for a sick neighbor who then gets well. I have interviewed European and American doctors who work there as missionaries, and they admit that they have no scientific explanation for some amazing recoveries they have seen. David Aikman's book, Jesus in Beijing, reports a similar pattern of apparent miracles in China. On the other hand, Christians in Nepal and China tell horrific stories of oppression, imprisonment, and torture. My Japanese friend introduced me to a Chinese pastor revered as one of four patriarchs in the unregistered church, a giant of faith who spent 23 years in prison because he refused to halt his church activities. Pastor Yuan told me with great excitement of a miracle. During his long sentence in a prison near Mongolia, he worked daily outdoors, wearing nothing but a light jacket in the harshest winter weather, and never caught a common cold or influenza. I marveled at his story, but inwardly, I could not help wondering why God answered that prayer and not the thousands of prayers from church members pleading for his release. I asked my Japanese friend how to reconcile this strange combination of miraculous answers to prayer in the midst of intense persecution. If God can heal sick people or prevent illness, then why not protect suffering Christians? As soon as I phrased the question, I had to smile, for that replicates the pattern of the book of Acts. She thought for a moment and said, "I know this is a textbook answer, but everything is in our Lord's hands, and he shows his glory in each occasion. In all my prayers, whether I get the answers I want or not, I can count on this one fact: God can make use of whatever happens. Nothing is irredeemable. Teach me, O God, so to use all the circumstances of my life today, that they may bring forth in me the fruits of holiness rather than the fruits of sin," prayed the British author John Bailey. "Let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use trouble as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long-suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasures as material for temperance. Let me use pain as material for endurance." By selfish nature, I tend to pray for successes, happy outcomes, and relief from difficulties. And I must say, with gratitude, I have experienced my share of the good things life offers. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus calls blessed those who experience the very opposite: poverty, mourning, hunger, persecution. How would my faith survive and my prayers change if life took a dramatic turn for the worse? If I came down with a degenerative disease or lost my home or landed in prison because of my beliefs? Could I fill in the blanks of John Bailey's prayers with details of my own newly lapsed state? Would I humbly allow the Spirit to accomplish God's purposes in me, even through such unwelcome agents? I have a book titled Prayers of the Martyrs, which reproduces actual prayers of martyrs from A.D. 107, Ignatius of Antioch, to 1980, Archbishop Oscar Romero. I find it shocking how few prayed for deliverance, as in the background lions roared, gladiators sharpened their swords, or in Romero's case, assassins fastened ammunition clips onto their automatic weapons. The martyrs prayed for families left behind, for steadfastness of faith, for strength to endure death without shame. Some thanked God for the privilege of suffering, surprised they would be counted worthy. Some forgave their persecutors. Very few asked for a miracle. You're listening to Positively Speaking on Sight Into Sound Radio. You can listen to Sight Into Sound on one of our specially tuned radios, Channel 8.5 on TV, streaming on your computer or smartphone, as well as Amazon Alexa and Google Home devices. You can also listen at your convenience on our archives page at sightintosound.org. We are Sight Into Sound Radio since 1967. We continue with Prayer by Philip Yancey. God's Smile. Theologian Ronald Getz calls himself an occasionist. God acts in response to prayer, he believes, but with baffling unpredictability. Of course, most of us pray with baffling unpredictability, too. Review the alternatives, though. God could act alone, ignoring us and our prayers, or God could leave matters entirely in our hands, with no direct involvement in human history. The first option contradicts the whole motive behind creating personal beings made in God's image. The second option is too ominous to contemplate. We have instead a relationship with God based on constant negotiation. We inform God what we think should be done in the world, and in the process, God reminds us of our own role in doing it. Rarely do we get everything we want, and I imagine the same holds true for God. The trail of God at work rarely follows a straight line, which means our prayers may well produce different answers than we expect. For whatever reason, God's sense of irony, antagonistic spiritual powers, the vicissitudes of a fallen planet, prayers get answered in ways we could neither predict nor imagine. Each December, actors in Christmas pageants recite the jubilant responses of two cousins, the elderly infertile Elizabeth and the young virgin Mary, as they learn news of their surprise pregnancies. How must Mary have looked back on her great prayer, the Magnificat, as she saw Jesus crucified by the very ruler she had hoped he would vanquish? And Elizabeth's husband Zechariah, who had prophesied salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, what did he think as he watched his son John grow into an insect-eating dissident who got beheaded by one of those enemies? Both families prayed fervently, and neither got the answer they expected. Sometimes, though, an unanswered prayer opens the door to something far better. For 15 years, Monica prayed for her son Augustine, as he indulged his senses and investigated exotic philosophies. When Augustine finally converted, these were the very experiences that gave depth and richness to his writings, allowing him to set the course of Christian thought for centuries. Once, Monica prayed all night that God would stop her son from going to wicked Rome, but he tricked her and sailed away. It was on that trip, in fact, that Augustine became a Christian. Reflecting later, he said that God denied his mother once in order to grant her what she had prayed for always. Edith Schaefer, the daughter of missionaries, tells of Dr. Hosty, the successor to Hudson Taylor as director of China Inland Mission, praying daily on a walk that lasted 4 hours. He counted that task his chief responsibility as leader of the mission and mentioned each missionary and child by name. Within a few years, however, Chairman Mao would evict all 7,000 missionaries from China, including all those for whom Hosty prayed. They relocated to places like the Philippines, Hong Kong, and Singapore, dismayed at what might happen to the fledgling church in China, now bereft of outside help. In their absence, under a dictatorial regime that forbade Christian evangelism, the greatest numerical revival in history broke out. What happened in China, and is happening now, exceeds beyond all dreams the prayer requests of the missionaries of 1950. If you want to see God smile, tell him your plans, goes an old saying. Human agents. In answering prayers, God normally relies on human agents. On a visit to Holland, I heard the story of strict Dutch Calvinist farmers who, during the devastating floods of the 1950s, climbed onto the roofs of their barns but refused to be rescued. God's will be done, they said. Someone made a joke about one such farmer who sat on his roof with floodwaters swirling around him. A neighbor in a rowboat offered him help, which he declined, insisting, God will protect me. A helicopter buzzed overhead, its rescue party lowering a rope and ordering through a loudspeaker, Grab the rope and we'll pull you to safety. The farmer stubbornly shook his head no. Soon the water engulfed the barn and swept the farmer away. In heaven, he demanded an explanation from God. I counted on you to protect me. Why didn't you answer my prayers? God replied, I sent you a rowboat and then a helicopter. What more did you want? Those of us who struggle with unanswered prayer dare not overlook an important theological truth about how God acts in this world today. The church is the body of Christ, and as such, it does God's work. As Ronald Rollheiser expresses it, a theist believes in a God in heaven, whereas a Christian believes in a God in heaven who is also physically present on this earth inside of human beings. God is still present, as physical and as real today, as God was in the historical Jesus. God still has skin, human skin, and physically walks on this earth just as Jesus did. To pray, God, please help my neighbor cope with her financial problems, or God, do something about the homeless downtown, is the approach of a theist, not a Christian. God has chosen to express love and grace in the world through those of us who embody Christ. As a journalist, I see this principle at work in inspiring ways. While writing this book, I have made trips to several different countries. I've visited a church in South Africa, 35,000 members strong, which runs outreach programs including a prison ministry, a hospital, and a rehabilitation farm for addicts. In the same city, I visited a woman who recruits volunteers to come in daily and act as surrogate mothers to children afflicted with AIDS. 2 months later, I traveled to Nepal, where I met with health workers from 15 nations who serve under a mission specializing in leprosy work. Historically, most of the major advances in leprosy treatment have come from Christian missionaries, mainly because they were the only ones willing to treat the dreaded disease. A few months later, in Wisconsin, I attended a conference on ministry to women in prostitution that attracted representatives from 30 different nations. They worked to counter illegal sex trafficking and also to liberate women from prostitution, which in poor nations constitutes a modern form of slavery. From there, I went to a Salvation Army conference, where I heard stories from the world's third largest standing army, this one mobilized to help the poor and downtrodden, then to Roanoke, Virginia, where I visited a sprawling complex that began as a rescue mission and through the help of 60 churches grew into a shelter, education center, and clinic. As I interviewed the leaders of these ministries, I learned that many began with a crisis of faith, indeed a crisis of prayer. God, why don't you do something about the homeless families in Roanoke? Or the AIDS orphans in Johannesburg? Don't they break your heart? Inevitably, there followed a prayer echoing the one prayed by Bob Pierce, founder of the global charity World Vision. Lord, may my heart be broken by what breaks your heart. Those who responded became the answers to their own prayers. Children view God as a celestial version of Santa Claus, who sits on a cloud considering requests and funneling answers like presents down a chimney. A better model might be the president of a large corporation who must occasionally step in to manage a crisis but prefers to delegate tasks to trusted managers and employees. or better yet, the metaphor the New Testament relies on, a human body in which all parts of the body are organically joined and cooperate to carry out the will of the head. An Apostle's Prayer. The Apostle Paul had one overriding desire, that fellow Jews would embrace the Messiah he had encountered on the road to Damascus. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he said, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. No doubt Paul prayed to that end daily, yet seldom saw it answered. In city after city his fellow Jews rejected him, and he turned to the Gentiles. I see in Paul's response to that disappointment an ideal pattern of coping with an unanswered prayer. In the first place, he did not simply make a request and resign himself to God's decision. Paul, the human agent, put feet to his prayer, making a habit of going first to the synagogue when he entered a new town, often at great personal cost as his visits led to riots. Furthermore, Paul persevered, even when it became increasingly clear that his prayer was not being answered. John Calvin said, "We must repeat the same supplications not twice or three times only, but as often as we have need, 100 and 1,000 times. We must never be weary in waiting for God's help." Apparently, however, Paul did grow weary. In his most elegant letter, he sets as his centerpiece, Romans 9-11, a passionate passage, a verbal wrestling match with God, in which he struggles openly with this, the great unanswered prayer of his life. Paul acknowledges one important side benefit, the surprise factor, of this most distressing development. The Jews' rejection of Jesus led to his acceptance by the Gentiles. It seems strange, he admits, that the Gentiles who did not pursue God's gift attained it, whereas the Jews who did pursue it have not attained it. Not yet, anyway. Paul is trying to make sense of history, a very personal history. Sometimes his passion interrupts. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." He plows over the same ground, looking for something he may have missed. And he concludes that God hasn't rejected the Jews. To the contrary, they have the same opportunity as Gentiles. God has widened, not closed, the embrace of humanity. The prose begins to soar as Paul steps back to consider the big picture. And then comes this burst of doxology in the midst of Paul's dissertation on an unanswered prayer. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In a flash, Paul has gained a glimpse of the view from the top of the mountain, not Timberline, the view from Andromeda, not Rome. In that glimpse, somehow the doleful events of history and theologians' mind-numbing theodicies, the unsolved mysteries and unanswered prayers, all fade to gray against the technicolor panorama of God's plan for the ages. God is the potter, we are the clay. God is the father, we are the children. Perhaps more accurately, God is the playwright, we are the actors. That prayer exists at all as a gift of grace, a generous invitation to participate in the future of the cosmos. In the end, unanswered prayer brings me face to face with the mystery that silenced Paul, the profound difference between my perspective and God's. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A Senior Citizen's Prayer. As I was writing this chapter, my wife recommended that I interview some senior citizens about prayer. "Most of them pray, and they've been at it a long time," she said. "Surely they'll have some wisdom for you." She was right. I accompanied her to the retirement center where she assists as a chaplain, and that morning I heard one miracle story after another. One of the seniors had felt a sudden urge to leave a card game and go home. As she walked in the door, she saw that a candle had burned to the nub, igniting a bouquet of plastic roses, a fire she was able to smother with a pillow just in time. Another told of remarkable survival stories from World War II. Another told of her husband choking on a homemade cinnamon roll just as two paramedics walked past who saved his life by performing the Heimlich maneuver. I heard, too, of prayers for world peace and against injustice. Those prayers saw seniors through the scary times of a world war and then a cold war that threatened the very survival of the species. One African-American senior reminisced about praying while growing up as a second-class citizen in the South. Who could imagine then the changes she would live through? Although I probed for accounts of unanswered prayers, most of the seniors preferred to talk about answered prayers. All of them could tell of family tragedies and health breakdowns, but somehow these events did not shake their faith in prayer. After our meeting, however, I wandered through a portion of the facility that cares for seniors who need more assistance. They lay in beds or sat in wheelchairs. One man was so slouched over that his chin rested on the wheelchair tray. Some wore orthopedic boots. Some hummed nervously. Some drooled. Some snored. One woman with a vacant stare waved a bandana in her hand. Another repeated the same phrase over and over. I tried talking to these seniors, too, but the lights in their minds had gone out. Any secrets they had learned about prayer lay hidden beyond retrieval. I drove away from the facility more convinced than ever that the only final solution to unanswered prayer is Paul's explanation to the Corinthians. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. No human being, no matter how wise or how spiritual, can interpret the ways of God, explain why one miracle and not another, why an apparent intervention here and not there. Along with the Apostle Paul, we can only wait and trust. That's the end of chapter 17. We have about a minute remaining in our program, so we'll give you a little preview by reading the first few paragraphs of chapter 18, Prayer and Physical Healing, a quote from Reynolds Price. Behind me, he says, your sins are forgiven. I think, that's good, but not why I came. I turn and say, am I also cured? He comes close, but looks down. He says, that too. More than half the spontaneous prayers I hear in church pertain to the sick. In the broader picture of prayer, that gives the same imbalance as a pastor preaching from the book of Job every Sunday. At the same time, it also shows how instinctively we turn to prayer when illness strikes. When asked to speak to my church on the topic, what I have learned about suffering, I pulled out the thick folders of letters I have received in response to my books on suffering. On Sunday, I set the letters on a table on stage beside me. They made a large pile, perhaps 1,000 letters in all, each one representing a story, usually a tragic story, most of them asking poignant questions about physical healing. We have come to the end of our program. I have been reading Positively Speaking. You can hear Positively Speaking Saturday afternoon at 4, Tuesday afternoon at 4, and Wednesday morning at 4. I'm Bill Brown, and this has been a production of Sight into Sound Radio.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9. Weekdays during the 6 a.m. hour, we present several programs on business, money, investing, and oil and gas. Mondays, it's Kiplinger's, followed by Money Matters. Tuesday, The Economist. Wednesdays, News of Texas. Thursdays, the New York Times Weekly Business Section. And Fridays, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American's Oil and Gas Reports. And remember, we bring you daily business news weekdays at 6 p.m. from the Wall Street Journal. From Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
stay through my window. I watch her as she passes by. I say to myself, you're such a lucky guy to have a girl like her. It's truly a dream come true. Out of all the fellas in the world, she belongs to you. But it was just my imagination running away with me. It was just my imagination.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 74 and partly cloudy. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 80s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-90s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the low 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, August 1st, 2020. Religion. What are the origins of cathedrals and chapels? By Samuel L. Boyd from The Conversation. Cathedrals and chapels have played vital roles in the development of Christian culture. As a scholar of the Bible, Judaism, and Christianity, I have come to learn the historic importance of these structures and the pivotal role they play in the practice of many Christians' faith. Early Christian architecture. Cathedrals and chapels not only provide a space for worship, but they are also vessels for the display of religious iconography and art. Until the early 4th century AD, much of early Christian art and space for worship occurred in catacombs, subterranean locations where Christians would bury members of their community. It has traditionally been thought that Christians used such catacombs due to persecution by the Roman government. However, such persecutions were periodic and not sustained. Other explanations have been offered regarding the regular use of the catacombs as a result. In any case, such tombs became the repositories of art expressions in the early decades of the religion. Prominent scenes include depictions of the Bible that highlighted deliverance from death. Depictions of Jesus of Nazareth appear in these catacombs, but often borrowing from the likeness of the Greek god Hermes, who functioned as a messenger deity as well as a carrier of souls in the afterlife. The cross, as a widely displayed symbol of Christian faith, would become more frequent only after the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in the 4th century AD. Development of cathedrals. With imperial backing, Christians began to build their places of worship, known as churches, from the Greek kuriake, belonging to the Lord, above ground. Such building practices borrowed from two main areas of precursors, ancient temples and places of Roman administration. Ancient temples across cultures, including the one in Jerusalem, generally were thought of as spaces where the god or goddess lived. Many ancient and modern Christians believe that Jesus is physically present in communion, the ritual that in some Christian thought involves the actual transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. As such, cathedrals such as the Basilica of San Vitale in Italy, constructed in the 6th century AD, contain mosaics to depict Jesus as actually present in communion. These buildings tap into a widely held religious history that the deity dwells in the holy place. Many of these ancient pre-Christian temples, including the temple in Jerusalem, were oriented from the east to the west. Christian cathedrals, for the most part, in both the ancient and modern world, used this east-to-west axis as well. Some traditions placed communion toward the east, called oriented, and others toward the west, called occidented. Notable exceptions occurred, such as in the Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago, originally a Baptist school, whose chapel is oriented north to south. The second major source for early Christian churches was Roman administrative buildings. The very name cathedral means seat, and in Roman society was referred to the location where governors would adjudicate and oversee their districts. When the Pope speaks from his seat of power, he speaks ex cathedra. Roman temples had a different structure, but the Roman basilica, with its resonances of governance and imperial backing, was instead chosen, along with the east to west orientation of ancient temples, as the basic design for such cathedrals. How chapels came to be. In contrast to the often large and impressive designs of cathedrals, chapels in Christianity represent a smaller scale conception of religious worship. The term chapel derives from Martin of Tours, a bishop in the early church from France, who was wearing a cloak while walking past a poor man. Martin was reminded of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew that helping the poor was, in effect, to help and worship God. Martin gave the poor man his cloak, and the destitute person revealed himself to be Jesus himself. Pieces of this cloak, having touched Jesus, were thought to hold special significance. As a result, small structures were built to house them. These small structures were known as chapels, derived from Latin capella, for little cloak. These spaces of worship did not have musical instruments to accompany the service. As a result, the word a cappella, meaning according to the chapel or in the chapel style, reflects the manner of worship in the small church. Apostle James led First Church. Jesus' brother was initially skeptical and came to the faith late. By Bob Campbell. Known as James the Just for his righteousness and devotion to God, the Apostle James didn't accept Jesus, his brother, as the Messiah until seeing Jesus brought back to life after the crucifixion. But when he finally believed, he did so wholeheartedly and was extremely faithful until his martyrdom in 62 AD, when historians say he was thrown from the top of the Temple Mount and beaten to death because he refused to tell a large crowd that Jesus was not the Messiah. The Reverends Aaron Shipman, Robert Thayer, and Del Trafanstead say James was a no-nonsense man who said what he had to say in a direct manner in the book that bears his name. He was a stickler for obedience, said the Reverend Shipman, pastor of Bible Baptist Church. He felt like if you were part of Christ, then your works would show that. His book is easy to understand because he was a straight shooter. He was a guy who had transitioned from the law to grace, and that was tough for James because a lot of the Pharisees were living in the past. The law was the authority, and he battled with that. Shipman said James might have been slow to accept Jesus as the Messiah because of the sudden transition Jesus went through. I have three brothers, and I can see how that would have been difficult to swallow, he said. Can you imagine the number of people coming to Jesus when he fed the 4,000 and 5,000? But when Christ arose on the third day, James realized that his brother was the Son of God. The Reverend Thayer said James was the first pastor of what I like to call the Jerusalem Bible Church. He has a very practical approach to Christianity in his book, said Thayer, pastor of Odessa Bible Church. Writing as someone who is intimately familiar with Christ in a human relationship, he comes to faith after the resurrection, writing to an audience that has come perhaps on the same journey he has, knowing Christ as Jesus. New to the faith, the first generation of believers was scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Thayer said the Epistle of James has parallels to the book of Proverbs, with a lot of commands and short, pithy sayings. It's a practical book, he said. It doesn't have a big introduction or a concluding benediction. It doesn't reference specific individuals. It's very concentrated, almost as if he didn't have a lot of paper. He is a good communicator who is cutting to the chase of what he has to say. Thayer noted that the 15th chapter of the book of Acts identifies James as the leader of the Apostolic Council. When the apostles get together in Jerusalem, he seems to be viewed as the go-to man who confirms the leaders of the first century church, he said. It certainly helps that he is the brother of Christ with that unique dynamic. As we get older, there is a longing for our sibling. We connect at a different level. We don't take our brother for granted anymore. There's a softening of the heart. Like Jude, whose book is even shorter than James, he was confronted with the resurrected Lord. They just happened to be able to call him brother when nobody else could in that way. The Reverend Trafanstedt said James is described in the first chapter of Acts as waiting in Jerusalem with the disciples and his other brothers, but by the middle of the book he is a leader of the first New Covenant community of faith. James interacts with Paul, who refers to him as an apostle in Galatians 1:19, recognizing his authority and position, said Trafanstedt. pastor of Mission Dorado Baptist Church. James is writing to a church in exile and under pressure. They're struggling to understand what's happening to them. Most Christians in the time frame in which Jesus is writing expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. However, as time goes on, the difficulties faced by the young church do not stop, and Jesus' return looks more and more distant. Traffenstedt said the church was suffering for a purpose. It was enduring trials to develop into a more effective tool for the kingdom, he said. God's aim is not the failure of the church. His goal is victory and glory. The church is to grow in confidence in God, not man. So as James goes through chapter 1, his main point is that compassion dies as fear rises. So have confidence in the work God is doing in you. The letter is universal in application and content for Christians today. James' goal is not to teach theology. He assumes that his readers know the basics of the faith and the content of the Gospels. He purposefully moves into application and exhortation because he wants them to act on what they know. Guest column, Spiritual Warfare, by Jimmy Braswell, pastor of St. Andrew Cumberland Presbyterian Church. It isn't as explicit as a physical war, though it manifests itself that way eventually. We are constantly in a spiritual warfare. We live between the triumph of Christ on the cross and the second coming. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We live in a war of doubt and faith, submission and rebellion, anxiety and trust, wisdom and foolishness, hope and despair, allegiance and disloyalty. Our battle is in the heart and mind for love, care, wisdom, willful humility, competence, purpose, faith, and hope. Each of these character qualities are a battle of balance in a world off balance. With every relationship and task in all our mental decision making and heart choice, we are constantly battling a balance of character and ultimate reason for living and dying. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Be of good courage, for with the struggle, he will provide peace and comfort and assurance of our purpose. The dawn is coming. Stick with it. Keep praying and trying, and trust God to do the same in the lives of others.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist adults, lesson for the week of August 2, do not judge. Background, Matthew 7, 1-6. Scripture reference, do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Matthew 7, 1-2. Judgment abounds in our culture. Everyone and everything can be judged. While we have no difficulty judging others, we don't want anyone to judge us. Judging others is easy. Being on the receiving end can be painful. A change in perspective can change judgment. One childless adult can look down on a struggling parent wrestling an anxious toddler in an airplane seat, thinking, why would anyone bring a young child on an airplane? At the end of the flight, that same adult may be emotionally touched by seeing the joyous occasion of grandparents meeting their grandchild for the first time. Same people, different perspective. When one wants to stave off criticism, don't judge is a widely used catchphrase. The only person who enjoys judgment is the one who clearly feels superior, waiting for accolades and honors to come. People, by nature, want to be able to say or do what they want without anyone disagreeing or adding commentary. This misinterpreted verse does not mean not to judge at all, but that all types of judgment are not biblical. 1. Sinful judgment. When we feel judged or condemned, we are quick to run from or react to those making a statement about our behavior or life choices. Human nature pushes away correction, as our drift into sinful self-centeredness is strong. Humans are poor overall judges of one another. People tend to judge based on what they see and their own value system of right and wrong. Our sin nature causes us to see all of life subjectively through our own me-biased lens. All judgment is not forbidden by these verses. A look later on in this chapter shows that, be on your guard against false prophets, Matthew 7:15. Jesus himself implies that people need discernment to judge whether a prophet is false or true. Earlier in this chapter, the basis for the golden rule is seen in verse 12. In both, some type of judgment is needed, so all judgment is not sinful judgment. 2. Forbidden judgment. In these verses, is Jesus undoing the moral standards given earlier in Scripture? Absolutely not. Jesus is speaking to superior judgment, judging others without looking at ourselves and our own spiritual condition. Some types of judgment are forbidden. Harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. The woman caught in adultery is a prime example of how Jesus handled sin and judgment. Those who condemned the woman thought Jesus would agree with them, but knowing their sinful situations, he asked the one without sin to throw the first stone. They walked away, realizing their own guilt. John 8, 1-11. Because only Jesus was sinless, rendering judgment on other sinful people is always wrong. There are no human judges who have no sin. Superficial or snap judgment is wrong. Judgment without looking at the big picture can skew reality. In Matthew 20, 1-16, those who agreed to work for one denarii are upset when those who do not work all day receive the same pay. Jesus' point is that God can measure out his grace in any way he desires. When I was a child, my mom angrily grabbed my arm to show me something I had never seen before, my name written on my bedroom wall in permanent marker. I was about to get an immediate spanking for breaking two rules. I was not allowed to use permanent markers, and I was not to write on the wall. In my shock, I had just seconds to look closely at my name. I knew I hadn't done it. Then I noticed the letter A at the end of my name had an open gap at the top of it. This was how my brother wrote the letter A. I hurriedly pointed this out to my upset mother, who suddenly slowed down her judgment to look further into the situation. My cunning brother had written my name to throw guilt away from himself and onto me. A snap judgment in this case would have been wrong. Self-righteous judgment is wrong. When Nathan confronted David about his sin of taking Uriah's life to hide his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan used a story. The story uncovered David's hypocrisy and self-righteousness in judging the owner who took the lamb from an owner who had only one when he himself had many lambs. Matthew 7 provides an unforgettable example of the person attempting to judge another for the speck in his eye while he has a log in his own eye. 3. Biblical judgment. A.W. Tozer said, "Not wanting to appear judgmental, we mistakenly try to make biblical truth fit the culture around us. As believers, we want to be biblical and Christ-like, but often that can be seen as contrary to Scripture. Our culture can impact our judgment, and to stand against a sin can cause us grief or persecution. Moses and Solomon both showed how judgment can be improved through organization and godly wisdom. That's why we have a judicial system that allows both parties to bring evidence, witnesses, and testimony. The woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment was wrong according to the law, but Jesus rebuked those judging her, Luke 8:43-48. When human beings get involved in judgment, it often reflects flawed man rather than a perfect God. Humans, with their sin natures, don't naturally see sin in themselves. As a children's minister, I had many opportunities to talk with children about their decision to follow Christ. One area of discussion was to determine if they felt guilt and conviction over their own sin. We condemn ourselves when we accuse others of our own sin. When Jesus dealt with the accusations against the woman caught in adultery, he knew the accusers had something to hide. John 8:2-11. Jesus was sinless, but he rarely spoke harshly. We must be humble, loving, and offer forgiveness just as we are forgiven. No one is sinless. Jesus insists that we look at ourselves first instead of focusing on others' faults. We all fall short of God's standards. Romans 3:23. Moral standards are not up to choice. Scripture gives boundaries for morality and behavior. Cultural standards change and are not reliable. To call murder wrong is obvious, but people disagree about the death penalty. To some, sex outside of marriage is not wrong, just a life choice. This is why we look to Scripture to determine right from wrong. When we judge others, we must do so in light of our own sin. We cannot hold someone else to a standard we do not hold for ourselves. Judgment should be offered in love. Discernment is the key to right judgment. The Bible is truth, and it is our standard. As it measures others, it also measures us. Opposing sin is not wrong. We are to uphold the standard of righteousness and confront with gentleness and love. Bible Activity. Read these verses to see what kinds of judgment are provided in Scripture. Exodus 20:1-17. Matthew 7:12. How does the golden rule relate to the do not judge prohibition? Match these characteristics of those who judge with Scripture. Matthew 5:7. Matthew 7:5. Matthew 18:15-20. A. Handle disagreements by going to the other person. B. Look at yourself first. C. Be merciful. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants understand the elements of judging others in light of our own lives. Group Leader. 1. Promote this unit of study. 2. Say, we need to study the Bible for many reasons. One reason is to understand the meaning of statements that might be misunderstood. Comment on the need for a deeper understanding of biblical teachings, especially those that often are confusing for many people. Cite one or two verses about which some people have been confused. Point out that the confusion is something caused by secular understanding of verses taken out of context. Study Leader. 1. Read aloud Matthew 7:1-2. Ask, 1. What is the commonly held belief about judging others? 2. Do you think most people believe you have no right to judge any other person's actions? 3. How about judging their motives? 4. Do we as Christians have the right to judge the heart of any person? 2. Guide participants to read silently, sinful judgment. Lead a discussion using the following questions. 1. Why do people generally dislike the judgments of others when it comes to things like appearance, how they spend their money, politics, etc.? 2. Why do people in general resist or run away from the judgments of others when it comes to our attitudes about how to treat others, motives that reflect hidden prejudices, and decisions about how we practice our faith? 3. Direct adults to form 2 small groups for discussion. Assign the first small group forbidden judgment and the second group biblical judgment. Enlist a leader from each small group to read the following questions, guide a study of the answers using the content and personal opinions, and prepare a short summary report to present to the large group. Forbidden judgment. 1. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Do not judge"? 2. What is harsh, unforgiving judgment? Why is it wrong? 3. Give biblical support to the wrongness of unforgiving judgment. 4. What is superficial or snap judgment? Give a personal example. 5. What is self-righteous or hypocritical judgment? 6. How does the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah illustrate self-righteous judgment? Biblical judgment. 1. What is the meaning of A.W. Tozer's statement about not wanting to appear judgmental? 2. What allowances does a court in the United States make that gives an accused person the opportunity to show a wide range of support or rationale for one's behavior or misbehavior? 3. How does the story of Jesus' healing the woman with an issue of blood illustrate biblical judgment over the law of the land? 4. What does Romans 3:23 teach about our guilt, and how should this impact our judging others? 5. How is using the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, or other biblical teachings helpful in making decisions about the guilt or innocence of someone accused of a sin? 6. How should your sin affect your attitude about judging others? 4. Call the two groups together and ask for a report on the discussions from the two leaders. Invite opinions about the subjects from all participants. 5. Conclude with a prayer that seeks forgiveness from God for our times of wrongfully judging others. End of lesson for week of August 2.
Bible Studies for Life, lesson for the week of August 2, 2020. We pray for one another. Question number 1. What are some of your favorite group hobbies or pastimes? The point. The church is strengthened as we pray. The Bible meets life. Some things are just better when done with a group. It's one thing to grab a basketball and shoot hoops, but you can't play a game of basketball by yourself. It takes a team. Almost 60 million people run for exercise, and almost 111 million walk for the same reason. This discipline is commendable, yet many more decide to run or walk each year only to quit after a few weeks or days. What causes some people to stick it out and others to quit? While we might suggest many reasons, a great motivator can be the presence of others. It's easy to say, I've gone far enough, when you're by yourself. But runners are great at encouraging each other to keep going. Marathon runners are known for verbally high-fiving each other. They know it's hard, and they support one another. This truth applies to our prayer lives as well. God hears the prayer of the individual, but we experience something wonderful when we gather with others to pray. As a church, we need one another, and we support one another through our prayers. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 3:14-17a. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Culture tends to reduce prayer to only asking God for tangible things in times of pressing need. Christians, on the other hand, should hold a much wider view of prayer. Don't get me wrong, God assuredly cares about our needs. In another letter, Paul said we are to pray about everything. Philippians 4:6. We should keep praying for God's provision in our lives, but prayer involves much more than asking for our own concrete needs. Question number 2. How does prayer help us experience the power and presence of Christ? This passage challenges us to broaden our prayers in at least 2 ways. Number 1, pray for others, not just ourselves. We should especially pray for fellow believers. God is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Verse 15. Christ's church includes members from every nation on earth. We should pray for believers in our church and around the world. Throughout this passage, where Paul used you or your, he was using the plural form. He was not praying for just an individual, he was praying for a group of people. Paul was demonstrating a simple truth. God saves us to be a part of a people. The church is a family. As a family, we share responsibilities for each other, and that responsibility includes praying for one another, in addition to praying for ourselves. Number two, pray for spiritual needs, not just physical. Like Paul, we can pray that God would strengthen our brothers and sisters through the Holy Spirit's power. Humanly speaking, obeying God rightly is impossible. If we are to have any hope of regularly following what our Heavenly Father has commanded us, then we must depend on His power. The reality is, we are desperate apart from His power, so we pray to be strengthened with power from the Holy Spirit. And we are to pray that same prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these spiritual realities grow through prayer. God uses the prayers of fellow Christians to empower our obedience, comfort our hearts, and mature our faith. And we can pray that He will do the same for them. Ephesians 3:17b through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God's love may seem to be a foregone conclusion to you. We constantly say, God loves you, and God is love. We should say those things because they're true. But what does it mean that God loves us? Question number three. What are some ways you've experienced the depth and breadth of God's love? Love is most definitely a feeling, and a very powerful one at that. But it is far more than a feeling. Love is actually an action. We see this play out in our own lives. For example, a father frequently tells his child he loves him, but he demonstrates that love by feeding him, clothing him, and sacrificing his time for him. Moreover, as a parent, the father sees the bigger picture of life. Just as a father installs a fence around the backyard to allow his young child to play freely while being protected from outside dangers, so too God places boundaries around His beloved children in His Word. Love is something we do. Love is action. When it comes to God's love, we must also hold the feeling and doing in proper balance. That's what Paul was ultimately praying for the Ephesian believers, and it's what you and I should be praying for each other in Christ's church. Pray we would constantly remember that it was God's love that saved us, and it is God's love that sustains us. In his prayer, Paul said, "We are rooted and established in love." Verse 17b. This is a statement of fact regardless of how we might feel. God loves us and has always loved us. Pray that we remember that. Pray we would grow in understanding the full measure of God's love and character. Paul used human terms of measurement, wide and long, and high and deep, to show our inability to comprehend the vastness of God's love. We'll never fully grasp everything about God and His love. But though we can't know God fully, we can know God deeply through praying, reading His Word, walking with His people, and experiencing His care through life's circumstances. Pray that we would grow in knowing God's love more deeply each day. Pray we would be astounded by the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross. Paul referred to this as the love that surpasses knowledge. Verse 19. Jesus suffered on the cross was for the primary way for God to demonstrate His love for us. Romans 5:8. Therefore, we never have to wonder if God really loves us. His love for us was settled once and for all on the cross. That has never changed, and it never will. Pray that we never stop marveling over that truth. My prayer list. Some people keep on an ongoing prayer list. Name three people you could add to your list. Make a note of needs each person might have. Next, write a short prayer for each person. Your list could have, I'm praying for, this person needs, here's my prayer. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. 1 Timothy 2:1. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul challenged us with yet another principle of praying together in Christ's church. This principle has the possibility of radically changing our lives, affecting our worship, and sheltering our prayers. That principle is this: prayer is not about us. It's ultimately about God and His glory. Paul finished his prayer with climatic words of worship to God. He didn't just tack on an amen. Instead, he prayed, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Verse 20. Those words demand our attention. Two important principles stand out. 1. God is able to do more than we ask. He created all things. He orders all things. He sustains all things. God saves His people. He empowers His people. He provides for His people. He knows all things, and He can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him. The same God who put the stars and planets in their celestial orbits also placed every hair on your head. He knows you by name. This truth should give us enormous confidence as we pray for one another. Question number 4. When has God exceeded your expectations? Number 2. In contrast to the power and greatness of God, we tend to pray smaller, more limited prayers. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This truth doesn't indict us as much as it humanizes us. In our humanity, we often bring to God our needs and concerns, asking Him to work in specific ways. We even craft a perceived solution to the matter. Through prayer, we then ask God to do it. But what we often fail to realize is that all the best possible solutions we can concoct pale in comparison to the power and ability of God. He's able to go above and beyond what we ask or think. Paul closed his prayer with more words of worship. By finishing his prayer this way, Paul presented the purpose of our praying together, serving together, and everything else we do in the church and beyond. That purpose is God's glory. The glory of God is God's fame or renown. With that definition in mind, that means we are to make God famous through our collective witness and worship. God's glory is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. When we pray like Paul, our prayers will be more about God and His church and less about ourselves. Question number 5. What are some specific ways our group can pray for the church? Live it out. How might you adjust your prayers to align more with the spiritual priorities of God? Choose one of the following applications. Confess. In order to realign your prayer life in a more God-centered, others-focused direction, confess to God the ways you've prayed in self-centered ways. Pray. If you're not in a regular discipline of prayer, begin now. Keep a journal of your prayer requests to ensure you are also praying for the spiritual and physical needs of others. Pray together. The best way to grow in prayer, praying together in Christ Church, is by praying together in Christ Church. Commit to a regular time to meet and pray with one or two other believers from your Bible study group. Culture may only see prayer as a means to ask God for help in times of trouble. But for Christians, it's our lifeline for both physical sustenance and spiritual vitality. Let's pray and live for the glory of God. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of August 2nd, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of January 20th, 2019. 2. When life is expendable. Question number 1. When have you gone to great lengths to protect something of value? The point. Life is a gift from God we are to protect and preserve. The Bible meets life. Over 17 years have passed since 9/11, but those old enough to remember that day in 2001 can still tell you exactly where they were when they heard or saw the events occur. We watched, numb with shock, as reports showed two planes flying into the World Trade Center, one plane flying into the Pentagon, and another plane crashing into a field in Pennsylvania. The total estimated death toll was nearly 3,000 people. As difficult as it is to comprehend, a greater tragedy in magnitude occurs every single day in America. More than 3,000 unborn babies are killed by abortion in our nation every day. Since Roe v. Wade was handed down in 1973, over 60 million babies have died, the equivalent of 20,000 9/11 attacks. Culture may not value all human life, but God does. Whether it is an unborn child, one with physical or mental challenges, or an elderly person who has become incapacitated, God sees a human being He loves deeply and who was created to bear His image. We should understand that God places a high value on life, and we are to protect and preserve His gift of life. Two women who lived in the harshest of times did just that, and God blessed them. What does the Bible say? Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Sadly, state-sponsored infanticide and genocide is more common than we may realize. Infanticide is the killing of infants, and genocide is the killing of a large population of people based on their ethnicity. Some people choose abortion merely because the unborn child is not the gender they want. Sex-selective abortions are most common in parts of South and East Asia. In countries such as China, India, and Pakistan, more girls are aborted than boys, because the cultural norm in these countries is to value male children over female children. Throughout the 20th century and continuing into recent history, we saw examples of genocide in Armenia, Nazi Germany, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, and Darfur, just to name a few. This form of wholesale slaughter is nothing new, however. Pharaoh threatened to use it to wipe out the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. He based his killing plan on race and gender. Only the Israelite boys would be killed. No ultrasound machines existed in that day, so the only way they would have known if it was a boy was by helping them during childbirth. The biblical writer did not record how the midwives were to perform this violent act, but he did report that they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. The reason for the midwives' civil disobedience is simple. They feared God. Pharaoh's commands were the highest law in the land, but these women chose to obey an even higher law. We don't know how well these women understood the nature and character of God, but they apparently were at least aware of right and wrong and were afraid of the consequences of disobeying God. It's very likely that the consequence for disobeying Pharaoh would be death. Therefore, we see two brave women who were far more concerned about what God would do to them than about anything Pharaoh might do. Question number two. What are some ways our culture devalues life? Pharaoh did not fear God. Rather, he feared what he saw, the strengths and numbers of the Israelites, and he acted foolishly. Egypt ultimately would suffer the consequences of Pharaoh's lack of fear, reverence, and respect for God. The midwives, however, feared God and experienced His benefit and blessing. God blesses those who trust and fear Him. As Solomon noted, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." God will remember all those who oppose injustices against the unborn, the aged, and the weak. When we stand up against the abuse of others, He is with us. When we fear God more than we fear people and work to protect life, our actions will greatly impact generations to come. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Question number 3. What might it cost us to stand up for those who can't protect themselves? Exodus chapter 2 introduces us to an Israelite couple, Amram and Jochebed. As with any mother, Jochebed surely loved her baby at first sight, and she saw that he was a fine child. She and Amram knew the law of the land, but because they feared God, they did what they could to protect their son. Since he was still young enough that he slept most of the time, his parents hid him for 3 months. The child was still not out of danger. Jochebed realized her baby was growing bigger, and his cries were becoming louder. Others soon would find out her secret. So she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch to waterproof it. With her heart no doubt breaking, she laid her precious son in the basket and placed the basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The Israelites did not have a Bible like we do today. In fact, the child, Moses, would grow up to give us the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Prior to that, the stories of faith were passed on orally. Moses' mother may have had the story of Noah in mind as she prepared the basket for her son. The same Hebrew word is translated ark in the biblical account of the flood. God saved Noah. Mother's mother, by faith, asked God to save Moses. We must do all we can to protect the lives of others, just as Moses' parents protected his life. They did not know God's plan for their son, but they knew they were doing the right thing. Just as God used Moses in unbelievable ways, He has a plan for each person's life. Therefore, let's do what we can to protect others, to stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. Question number 4. What steps can we take to protect those who cannot protect themselves? Activity: being life preservers. While no one can help everyone, each of us can do something to help preserve life. Choose one of the 5 situations below and write a brief statement about something you might do to help. An unwed teenage mother-to-be struggles between abortion and adoption. A newborn child has been placed for adoption. An abused child needs a foster home. An elderly woman without family has trouble keeping up her health and home. Or, other. Quote, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." James chapter 1, verse 27. Exodus chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Throughout the story, we see the hand of God at work. Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe at the right place. Did Moses cry at just the right time for her to hear him? Or did she just happen to see his little ark? Her heart was stirred and moved when she discovered the baby boy, even though she recognized him as one of the Hebrew boys her father was having killed. Miriam discerned the woman's heart and made a wise and brave suggestion. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" With one word to Miriam, "Go," Pharaoh's daughter thus secured Moses' protection and provision. God was at work to accomplish his purposes. God is still at work today, and he wants to do his work through us. Some churches have campaigns to recruit foster families or to raise adoption funds to help families in their church seeking to adopt. Beyond adoption, we can and should also provide for the elderly, abused, those with physical and mental challenges, and outcasts. God's Word calls us to care for widows and orphans, those who are helpless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Question number 5. What steps can we take to provide for those we protect? Live it out. We must do all we can to respect human life by protecting and providing for others. How can you do that this week? Pray. Pray each day for the thousands of unborn babies who are at risk right now. Pray for the women and families that have been impacted by abortion. Pray for our politicians and officials to enact pro-life legislation. Discover. Find out what ministries in your community support life and offer hope to those who feel helpless. Get involved. Find others in your community, the unborn, the aged, or those with physical and/or mental challenges, and work to see that they are not forgotten or devalued by society. Help them find their purpose and worth in Christ. The number of ways life is devalued around us seems immeasurable, and the challenges we face sometimes seem insurmountable. One believer at a time, though, one church at a time, we can make a difference. End of lesson for the week of January 20th, 2019.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. Recording Library of West Texas produces weekly podcasts in association with Centers. Join Centers' Dr. Christy Edwards and licensed therapist Melanie Seitz, along with your host, Recording Library's Executive Director, Bailey Hennis, as they feature guests and discuss how to cope in the age of COVID-19. These programs present information about mental health and include tips on dealing with anxiety, isolation, worry, and more. Topics include mental exercises you can practice to become calm and relaxed, ideas on things to do during this time, information specific to seniors, and other related topics. The Center's COVID-19 podcasts, Tuesdays at 11 a.m., Wednesdays at 7 p.m., and Fridays at 5 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio. You can also access these podcasts on demand at centerstx.org.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 77 and partly cloudy. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 80s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the upper 90s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the low 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
Please note that in order to protect the safety of volunteers and staff and recording services around the country at this time, some productions have been reduced or eliminated. The show that follows substitutes for the program regularly scheduled for this time.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by the Georgia Radio Reading Service, GARS. Hello, everyone. I'm John Osgood for the Georgia Radio Reading Service, bringing you another edition of Auto Trends. I'll begin with the August 2020 print edition of Road and Track, and we'll begin with the cover story titled Wild Man. This is the road and track test of the 2021 Mini John Cooper Works GP. The 2021 Mini John Cooper Works GP brings a hardcore edge to the playful hatchback. This article was written by Travis Okulski with photographs by D.W. Burnett. It's an iconic image. Monte Carlo Rally, 1964. Patty Hopkirk flinging a red Cooper S around a hairpin, rear wheel cocked, driving leaning nearly as much as the car. It's the sort of photo that people all over the world wanted to imitate, and because it was done in a fun, affordable car, they could. It was Mini's first win at the event, an underdog story proving that the Cooper's perception as a lowly commuter wasn't quite right. Three if you count 1966's controversial disqualification. The car won the event two more times. Three if you count 1966's controversial disqualification. Nearly 60 years on, Mini still crows about that triumph, as if the brand has an inferiority complex. These little cars have always proven a bigger point than their size suggests. Though it's grown appreciably since the 60s, the Cooper remains a spot of joy capable of far more than its smiling face suggests. So it shouldn't be shocking that in Mini's latest, the 2021 John Cooper Works GP, we ran a blistering 1 minute 2.7 second lap at Lime Rock Park. That time is a tick behind the more powerful sports cars like the new Toyota Supra 3.0 and the Porsche Cayman S. The GP trim isn't a new idea, with two previous generations of the Cooper getting the treatment. But this one is by far the most aggressive. This is a rework of the entire car to create something so hardcore and focused that there may as well be a Z28 or GT3 badge on the trunk. A heavily revised suspension joins increased cooling, bodywork focused on aero efficiency, and a locking differential. Also, the rear seats are missing, replaced with a beefy brace to make the entire shell stiffer and, unintentionally, make it easier to load groceries into the back. The JCW uses 18-inch four-spoke wheels with Hankook tires developed specifically for this car. Those bigger wheels fit under wild carbon fiber fender flares, pieces that Pep Boys would die to get their hands on. Power leaps to 301, a 73 horsepower increase over the regular John Cooper Works, and a stratospheric jump for a tiny car. It's the most powerful engine Mini offers, the only application where this BMW-built 2.0-liter Turbo 4 is connected to the front wheels alone. You'd expect that to be a recipe for torque steer. You'd be right. Not necessarily a bad thing. Powerful front-wheel drive cars have always had quirks, and Mini made its name on front-drive performance. The GP has a special locking differential that's intended to correct for torque steer, but hints of front-drive weirdness shine through. We deride rear-wheel drive cars that don't behave as we expect. Why should we complain when a hot hatch exhibits some front-drive trademarks? Around Connecticut's Lime Rock Park, the GP never lets you forget that the front drives are doing the work. This is one of the original bull rings, a 1.5-mile ribbon cut into the Berkshires, six right-hand turns and one left. It looks simple from overhead, but there's a flow that you need to learn to get the best out of the track. With the electronic systems set in the Mini's permissive GP mode, that flow is interrupted. A section of the track, dubbed the uphill, runs, as you may have guessed, up a hill, and the front of the car can go light. Though GP mode reduces traction control's intervention, getting nearly airborne causes it to cut in, big time. This system, similar to the one in many BMWs, overreacts to minor moments and ultimately saps momentum. The only way to run a fast lap is to turn everything off. That means that you need to manage the front end. Get on the power too early and those front tires will start scrambling for grip, dragging you wide as they hunt for traction. But manage it well, and the Mini delights with how neutral it is. It doesn't react to a light breath of throttle mid-corner to get it in line, but a big lift or a pop of the brake will send the weight onto the front end, bringing the tail around. Corner entry at Lime Rock's Turn 1, the aptly named Big Bend, is beyond entertaining. You enter the 180-degree right-hander with the wheel turned left, braking heavy and late. The weight hits the front of the car so forcefully that the rear lifts, making the car go sideways. It's called character, and it means that you need to work for your lap time. If correction isn't applied on corner entry, you aren't going to see corner exit. There are so many cars now that nearly make the driver irrelevant. It's refreshing to drive one that so obviously needs your input. While the steering makes it easy to be accurate in these situations and has a natural weight, feel is lacking. You rely on other senses to get an idea of what the front end is doing. Even without feel, though, the front end darts quickly when you turn in, barely a hint of push unless you take big swings at the wheel or jab the brakes. Credit to the suspension, which has stiffer bushings, bigger roll bars, and a lower ride height. Body control is superb. It's settled and predictable, encouraging aggression without being intimidating. Where it falls behind the old GPs is its powertrain. On paper, yes, this is a clear step forward. The Aisin 8-speed automatic can snag gears far quicker than a human, and the 301 horsepower and 332 foot-pounds of torque are impressive numbers for a hatch that weighs just about 2,800 pounds. While the stats read fantastic, the GP clocked a 5.1-second run to 60 and a 13.5-second quarter mile in our testing, the visceral feeling isn't there. Even with that amount of power, a returned exhaust that makes it sound feral, and other improvements, the engine disappoints. Another 2.0-liter turbo 4 with a relatively low 6,250 RPM redline that stops making power at least 750 RPM before that. A shame, because this chassis and suspension combination begs for an engine that you can rev to a million. Shifting at 5,500 RPM feels anticlimactic and frustrating. You want to be screaming to redline, pretending that you have a wheel off the ground, fans wildly cheering. Instead, you get shut down when the fun should just be getting started. Same with the gearbox. The track is a theater of control. Leave it in automatic, and the software might call for a shift when you know it's quicker to hold a gear. In manual, when you want immediate access to downshifts, sometimes the machine will ignore you. When it does listen, there's not the same authoritative feeling of a DCT when changing gear or even ZF's 8-horsepower automatic. Mini's engineers said they couldn't install a manual because of cost. They're only building 3,000 of these cars worldwide, and engineering a manual that can handle the power and torque didn't make fiscal sense. Fair enough. But the old GPs, with less power and a stick shift, were more rewarding when you got it right. Since the chassis is so sharp, so pointed, so characterful, you'd expect the same here. You don't get it. The combination makes more sense on public roads. There's barely any turbo lag when the engine is above 2,000 RPM and the torque makes it tractable. Same with the gearbox, which falls right into its role, shifting quickly and cleanly in automatic and working well in manual for a spirited back road run. It'd still be more fun with the manual gearbox. This thing is firm, feeling like one of the stiffest factory-built cars that you can buy today. If you're only going to use it to commute to work, you're going to hate it. If you're willing to take the punishment of expansion joints, potholes, and other real-world situations for the reward of twisty back roads and weekend drives, it's a great choice. The GP will let you climb challenging roads quicker than people who spent hundreds of thousands on McLarens and Ferraris with far more power. Performance cars are exceedingly drunk on horsepower, the numbers more for bragging than anything else. Tire technology and suspension refinements also mean the limit of grip now falls on your bravery. Be too brave, and you're going to have a real problem. The GP has the right amount of power. It's easily as quick as anyone needs, and is truly engaging. The two keys are fun in the real world. There is something distinctly motorsport about how it feels. Supportive buckets, stripped interior, lower ride height, aggressive exhaust.